Boy, this just happened really quick. I don't know what's going on. But anyway, I feel fine. I think I have a little cold, but otherwise I'm okay. Anyway, why do you do the things that you do? Assuming they're good things, but even when we do good things for one another, as we serve one another, why do we do them? What is our motivation? What's at the core of our motivation? One museum had this written in their description. It said, despite the do not touch signs, a museum was having no success in keeping patrons from touching and soiling priceless furniture and art. But the problem evaporated overnight when a clever museum employee replaced the signs with ones that read, caution, wash hands after touching. That's pretty good. Very smart. And then there was a very busy dental office where one receptionist worked, and one patient in particular was always late. Once when the receptionist called to confirm an appointment with that person, he said to her, I'll be about 15 minutes late. That won't be a problem, will it? No, said the receptionist, but we just won't have time to give you anesthesia. So we can motivate one another with positive and negative motivations. But why do we do what we do? Is it because of fear? Is it because of reward? Is it because of gratitude? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that motivation makes all the difference. We can do good things for the wrong reason and miss the whole point of what our service was in the first place. But let's back up a little bit into chapter 5, because chapter 5 gives us the foundation for, obviously, chapter 6. And so who is the disciple? And Jesus revealed to us that a disciple is someone who's comforting, someone who's self-controlled, someone who's righteous, someone who's empathic, someone who's single-minded and focused in what God wanted that person to do. Someone who is a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker. Someone who's a reconciler, and also someone who would be opposed and unpopular, not necessarily with people, but unpopular with the world system, okay, the cosmos. And so that is who a disciple is. But what does a disciple do? And in the rest of the chapter, Jesus went on to say that a disciple is someone who is salt and light, someone who is a preservative, someone who improves the condition of people, someone who is light, that they reflect the light and the truth of Jesus Christ. So a disciple is someone who acts out as salt and light, someone who doesn't just not murder someone, but it's someone who doesn't hate and actually loves. A disciple is someone who doesn't just not have an affair, but it's a person who doesn't even lust in their mind. Very high standards. And Jesus said this is also true in marriage, that that person is committed to their relationship and their close relationships. It's also a person who is truthful, a person who is magnanimous, a person who's not petty and jealous and small-minded. And so these are characteristics of a disciple. So now Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 reveals why do we do the things that we do as disciples, as learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And so we'll learn in first 15 verses today why we do the right things. It's possible to do the right things for the wrong reason. And if you do, you and I are missing the wrong point. The main point. And so look what he says in verses 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says there, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their rewards in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And so for a typical Jew, there were three services or three acts that they held very high to show their spirituality and their commitment to God. One was giving, especially giving to the poor. The second one was prayer. And the third one was fasting. We'll cover the first two today, giving as well as fasting. But what does the whole counsel of God's word teach us about giving, especially New Testament giving? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote this. He says, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And so God's Word teaches some very simple principles about New Testament giving. But then let me add on one more scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, the apostle continues on and he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So essentially what Paul is teaching here is that we should give not until it hurts, but until it feels good. He's reminding us about the proper motives for giving. But also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he teaches some principles that giving should be a regular thing, that it should be systematic and systemic, okay? Meaning, it's systemic in that it involves everybody. So everybody in the body of Christ should give of their time, their talent, as well as their treasure, even if it is a very small amount. And the reason why we are to give is because we have received so much. So we give not under compulsion or from guilt, but rather we give because we have received so much from God already. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been given purpose in life. We've been given relationships. We've been given eternal life. And so how can we help but give back in various ways the resources that God has given to us graciously? Sure, we're working for them, but God gives us the energy and the talent to be able to do the jobs that he's called us to do. So God's Word teaches that we are to give regularly and also systematically as well as systemically. We are to be generous with one another with our giving. And we all are also to give not out of compulsion or guilt, but we are to give cheerfully. It should be a thing that we enjoy to give. And so here, these are some general principles about giving. That giving is good, but we can do it in the wrong way. Just like praying is good. Definitely pray. But you could also pray in the wrong way as well. So if it's before men, you're not really giving, if you give, even generously. If it's before men and a lot of people know about it, you're not really giving, you're buying their praise. You're getting something in return. You're buying a product that you really feel like you need. You want people's approval. There's a term that's relatively new, and I've used it a couple times in the last couple of months, virtue signaling. You know, we want to signal that we're so good. And so we want people to know that we give. We're tempted with wanting other people to know. Well, here at Bear Creek Bible Church, I don't know what you give. I only know what I give, but Carolyn and I give. And I have access to that information, but in 27 years, I've never looked at it. And I don't want to, because I really don't want to know that information. Because I'm just like you. I'll be tempted, perhaps, to treat people who give a lot of money better than those who give nothing or very little. And so, therefore, I just want to be ignorant of that information. So that when I see you and I see your face, I don't see a certain dollar amount. I just see you. And so we should give anonymously. We should give without expecting some sort of reward from other people. And so Jesus calls these people hypocrites. And the word hypocrite means a play actor. So this is what the Pharisees did. So basically, Jesus is saying, okay, you're going to get a reward for giving, but where do you want the reward from? Do you want it from other people or do you want it from God? It's your choice. If you get it from people, you'll get something, but it'll be superficial and temporal. But if you get reward from God for your giving, it will be eternal and it will have meaning to it. So it's your choice where you want your reward from. You could get it from men, but do it secretly and God will reward you. So when Jesus here speaks about reward for giving with a proper motive, and also later on he'll be talking about prayer in just a minute, and there's an expectation of a response from God, a reward. What reward is he talking about? Because, hey, that's a positive motivation to give. It's a legitimate thing that God wants to bless us. That is his MO. He's a generous father. And so what does the Bible teach about rewards for Christians? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day..." Hold on to that word. "The day will bring it to light." And if you notice that it is the capital D day, and I've mentioned that to you before, that there are days of the Lord in the Old Testament, a period of time when God's people are blessed and God's enemies are judged. But then there's the big D, day of the Lord, that is still future tense for us. And so what sets off this day of the Lord? Well, it is the rapture of the church leading to the 7-day tribulation period in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And so that's the day of the Lord, a time when God's enemies are judged in the tribulation, God's people are blessed in the millennial period. And part of this blessing is that God gives rewards to his people. But then Paul continues on in this passage, and he said, "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." And so here, Paul is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. And during the ancient Isthmian Games, not the Olympics, but rather the Isthmian Games, there was a Bema seat, or a judgment seat, where the judges judged the athletes. And so Jesus is using that as a metaphor, that there will be a judgment seat, not for the athletes, but for believers. So this is a time when non-believers are not judged, but believers are judged. And so let's look at one more passage on this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So this is not a judgment of our salvation. We all on the same page? Okay. Let me see some nods. This is an audience, not an oil painting. Okay, good. This is the interactive time in the service and sermon, you know, where you have opportunity to respond. Okay, so we're all tracking with this. It has nothing to do with our salvation. So we'll actually be judged or evaluated first. This happens most likely right after the rapture of the church. But then the judgment seat of Christ doesn't happen until the end of the millennium. So we're about 1,007 years in between believers being judged compared to when non-believers are judged. And so you see at least two different judgments in the Bible. One judging and evaluating the works and the walks of believers after the rapture, the Bema seat or judgment seat of Christ. Either term is fine. And it evaluates the work and walk of believers of Jesus Christ. And so we will receive rewards and responsibilities, or a loss of rewards. You can actually lose something that you've gained. It goes up and down. Just like our sanctification, right? Not our justification, but our sanctification goes up and down, because that's not based on the character of Christ. It's based on our character, which is why it goes up and down, because our character goes up and down and our choices go up and down. And so much later on, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, unsaved people will be judged at the great white throne judgment, separate judgment. So this is where we will receive rewards. We'll receive different crowns. There are at least 5 crowns listed in the New Testament. So we'll receive 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, or maybe all 5 of these crowns. But we'll also gain the great opportunity to experience the audible praise of Jesus Christ toward us when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't you want to hear those words from Jesus? You say, "Yeah, that would be really great to hear it." Well, you can answer that question for yourself now by your choices in life, by how much you serve him, and the motivation and the purity of that motivation that you serve him in. Whatever your spiritual giftedness determines what ministry that you might do to cause the fame of Jesus Christ to increase, so that other people may know him and know him better. Right? So that is what a question that we have to answer ourselves. multiple times every day. So this is something, like, every week if I reminded you of this, it would be a good thing for you and me to be reminded that we will be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some of us are going to get in by the skin of our teeth. Other of us are going to graduate summa cum laude, right? Because we'll get the rewards and the responsibilities that we have earned. We don't earn our salvation, but we have earned the rewards. And so when Jesus talks about where do we want to get our rewards from, this is the much better place from which to gain our rewards, and not from the temporal, superficial, shallow praise of people. And so our motives matter a lot. So we should give with the right motives in the right way. In fact, we should consider giving with no public acclaim or even an expectation of thanks from people. That's normal. It should be something that's private. And here at BCBC, there's only really two people who look through the checks. You know, the people who count the money and then also our treasurer. Well, actually three, an accounting office manager to some degree. But I talk to them and they say, oh man, it's like just like a bunch of numbers before us. We don't really remember anything of what people give. We're just processing checks and payments and things like that. So your secret is safe with us, because we want you to gain the maximum reward at the proper time from the proper place, which is the judgment seat of Christ. We should also give not with the motivation to get a tax deduction. It's not wrong to get a tax deduction. Man, I just did my income tax, and it's always nice at the end of the year. Yeah, you gave that, it's chopped off your taxable income, and your taxable income goes way down. I'd really rather give my money to the church and to other ministries than to the federal government. This goes into a big, big bottomless pit, right, when you give to the government. And so I would rather spend that money for eternal good and to glorify our God. So it's not wrong to take the tax deduction, but that should not be our motivation to do it. It's just a side benefit. We must simply give back to God in gratitude. So that's giving. Giving with the right attitude in the right way. But then Jesus enters a second subject here in this passage, and he moves on to the subject of prayer. Look what it says there in verses 5 through 8. And Jesus said, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so he's saying here, don't pray in public to be seen by men, if that's your motivation. There are examples of prayer in Scripture that are public and also where the person is standing. So the posture doesn't really matter, but the motivation of being in public, if it is to be seen by men. If I put myself on the list to pray at the Keller City Council because I want to be seen by people, because there's people in the room, in the city council room, and then there are people watching on television. It's like, oh, I want to be there so I could be seen by people in the community, and they can hear my eloquence and my prayer. It's just a wrong attitude, but it's not wrong to go there and to pray in a public scenario and to pray so that way others are rallied to the cause of Christ, and so that our hearts are connected to what he wants for our community. That's not a wrong thing to do that. So Jesus here is getting at the motivation to be in public, and also don't make prayer lengthy just to make it long, thinking magically somehow by the more words that I add onto a prayer, it'll become more effective. Why? Well, because that's what the pagans did. They had these massively long prayers that were just repetitious, and they were just awful prayers because they were, went on for hours. And Jesus said, that's not going to make them more effective. He said, that's showing a lot of pride in your praying when you make them long just so that they're long, thinking that they're going to be more efficacious. And don't do that. In fact, the pagans of that day used incantations and repetition so that way they would try to impress people. So mere length does not make prayer more effective. In fact, it's kind of funny because whenever I say grace at home and I have a relatively longer than average prayer, Carolyn can tell that I'm really not that hungry, you know. But when I give a really short little prayer, you know, thanks for the food, amen, you know, I can tell you're hungry. Yeah, she's probably pretty right on that. So verse 8 is an interesting verse because it's something that we all struggle with. It's like, why do we bother pray? Because in verse 8 it says, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I mean, he knows us better than we know ourselves. So why should we pray in the first place? Because God can just determine the outcome. And if he really is all powerful and he really is all loving, then whatever happens to us is going to happen for our benefit at the end of the day. So why bother praying in the first place? And the answer really is it matters how you pray. And when you pray, when we pray, we usually pray that a circumstance or a situation will change. Or we pray that another person, they'll change or their attitude will change. And sometimes God does change the situation, right? Sometimes he answers that prayer in the way you want him to or you expect him to. And other times God changes the person and their attitude. And God does great miracles in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. But sometimes the situation remains the same and maybe even gets worse. And sometimes the person stays the same or even gets worse. We say, God, why did I bother spend that time praying to you? Because the situation or the purpose didn't change. But 100% of the time when I pray, 100% of the time when you pray, you and I change. That is why we should pray. Because it builds our relationship with God and it changes us. It transforms us from the inside out as we cry out our hearts to God. And there are different types of prayer. God's Word teaches at least 8 different types of prayer. And if you want a real simple definition, I like simple definitions because I'm not that smart, so I have to really simplify things for my own benefit. And so prayer is really just talking to God. Okay, simple as possible. Talking to God. That's what it means, prayer. But then there are at least 2 different categories of prayer. Prayer is either asking God for something or telling him something. So the first 3 are asking God for something. The second 5 are telling him something. So we can ask God a question. So we see those examples in Scripture of prayer. One of the most common types of prayer in the Bible, and one of the most common types of prayer that we pray is petition, that we ask God for something primarily for ourselves. But then we can also ask God for things for others, so we intercede for them. We're asking God for something, an answer or a solution of some kind. But then there are 5 other types of prayer where it's more so we're telling God something. Very legitimate forms of prayer, and we see lots of examples of that. We see narrative prayer. We see that, for example, in the book of Job, where Job is really just evaluating what's going on. He's communicating to God and the other people, the other characters in the book, and other examples as well as narration and prayer. Not asking for anything, just communicating how things are going on down here. You know, how things are going. Not so well, God. So here's what's happening. Confession is also a pretty common type of prayer. Now, confession, we think of confessing our sins, and that's certainly a part of confession. The word confession actually means to agree with God on something. So if we confess a sin to God, we're agreeing that what we did was wrong, so we're asking for forgiveness. But we can also confess truth to God as well. So we confess sin, we confess truth, whatever it might be, we're agreeing with God on something. Another common form of prayer, especially in the Psalms, is praise, where we praise God primarily for who he is. God, you are holy. God, you are almighty. God, you are good. We praise him for who he is. We praise him for different aspects of his character. It's a very healthy thing to do. You see that a lot in the Psalms especially. But then we praise God for who he is, but we thank God for what he's done or what he's doing. We thank him. We give him thanks. We recognize his mighty works with an attitude of gratitude. So we thank him for what he has done. And then there's also examples of complaint. We see that in Habakkuk and in other places in Scripture where we complain to God. And maybe it would be wise for us to like complain less to people who really can't do anything about the problem 95% of the time. And we actually are invited to complain more to God. And you know what will happen is your heart will start to change. My heart will start to change when I complain to him. And he says, just complain away with me. And watch me change you from the inside out. Watch me change your attitude. The circumstances may or may not change, but your heart will. And so Jesus makes that comment in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's how well he knows you. That's how deeply he cares about you. But pray anyway. And so Jesus then gives a model prayer. And we call it the Lord's Prayer. But he didn't so much pray this prayer as he taught this prayer. And Travis read before a section from John chapter 17. And that actually, I think, would be better entitled the Lord's Prayer than this prayer. Because this is more of a disciple's prayer. And Jesus' prayer is more from John chapter 17. So he didn't really say, this is exactly the way you should pray all the time. This is just a standard prayer, a model prayer, because there are different aspects in this very short prayer that we should recognize and use. And so there's a lot of petition in this prayer. And he starts off with something that's relatively familiar to us and doesn't really shake us too much. He says, our Father who art in heaven, or who is in heaven. And it's like, oh yeah, yeah, that's the Lord's Prayer. That's the start of the Lord's Prayer. But when Jesus said that, I think that a lot of the audience to whom he was speaking, especially the secondary audience, which was maybe hundreds if not thousands of people, they were shocked. The Jewish ones less so. But the non-Jewish ones, if any non-Jews were there, they were like blown away. You're calling God Father? Because the typical non-Jewish religious person, a person who is from another tribe or nation, a Gentile, who heard God being called a Father, would be blown away. It's because all of the gods of those other nations were vengeful or arbitrary or petty. And the last thing that those gods wanted to do was to help people. They only cared about themselves. And so the Hebrew God, Yahweh, was really the first one who was revealed to be loving or other-centered. And Jesus called him Father. And so here we have this perfect Father who you could also call Abba Father. You could call him Daddy, which is what Abba means. And so when the non-Jews heard this, they were pretty blown away by it. It was definitely out-of-the-box thinking. But this is who your Father is. This is who your God is. He is a good, generous, all-powerful, all-caring God. He is your Father. If you think about that, if you do a little reverse engineering of that concept, that God is our Father, you could think, wow, there's maybe some false perceptions that we, especially men, I would say, women too, but especially men, some false understandings that we have of our Heavenly Father, because we have the tendency to project our view of our Heavenly Father, well, our view of our earthly Father onto our view of our Heavenly Father. So whatever proclivities or inclinations that our earthly father had, we kind of by default project that onto our heavenly father, unless scripture interrupts our thinking and changes our thinking. This is something I went through a number of years ago. My father, good man, but like any man, had his weaknesses, and I projected those weaknesses onto my understanding of my heavenly father, and that was my view of God, that he was good, but he wasn't all that powerful, and he was kind of distant, until I allowed scripture to overrule what my misunderstanding of God was. And then I got a better, accurate understanding of who my heavenly father is, and my relationship with him increased by several fold because I allowed scripture to dictate that understanding as opposed to my experience with my earthly father. And so our father in heaven was a mind blower in that time and in that place. But then he goes on with three quick petitions about our understanding of who God is. And he says to God, holy is your name. Holy be your name. That this is the name of God. So it's like a desire for all creatures to treat God as holy, because that's what he is. To recognize that holiness and that perfection. That God, you are immanent. You're a personal God. You're our Father. You're our Abba Father. But you're also at the same time transcendent and holy and separate from creation. God, you are not dependent upon creation. You are independent. That's, by the way, one of my favorite attributes of God. Because if God were dependent or interdependent on what he created, he would be weak. But God is independent. He doesn't need us. That's why he's trustworthy. That's why he's reliable. That's why he is our rock. And so God is independent of creation. He is holy. And this is something that the evangelical church, especially in the West, has lost a lot. We don't have a great reverence for God like we should. And everything is always like an overbalance from the previous generation, you know. This generation sees God as imminent and personal and close, which he is, but then that downsizes his transcendency and his holiness and his goodness. We want God to be our buddy and our pal and less our Lord. But then he goes on, he says, your kingdom come. And it's like, yes, come Lord Jesus, come. I mean, I love our country, but no nation on the face of this planet is even close to perfect. I think our nation is a republic, and that's a good form of government compared to all the other human forms of government. But I'll tell you what I really want. I want a monarchy. And I want King Jesus to be our royal more than anything else. And so come, Lord Jesus, come. Let your kingdom come. And so people need to prepare for God's eventual direct rule on the face of this planet. Then he offers a third petition in relation to God. He says that your will be done. So it's a request that what is now in real time happening in heaven will happen also on earth. We need to do God's will. But then there were three petitions that have to do with our needs, our immediate personal needs. The first one was, give us this day our daily bread. And let's parse that a little bit, because we've heard it so many times that it maybe doesn't mean as much as it used to. But give us this day, and the typical person in the ancient Near East in the first century would work one day, and then they would get paid at the end of that day, and they would go buy their food and prepare their food and feed their families. So give us this day our daily bread. But then also, it doesn't say, give me this day, my daily bread. It's our daily bread, because there are people to whom you are responsible to care for. So there's a degree of other-centeredness here. It's a petition for the maintenance of human life. And then he goes on with the second personal petition in verse 13. He says, or verse 12, it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." But then he adds a little addendum a couple verses later in verse 14, almost like he's explaining what happened in verse 12. And in verse 14 it says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that my forgiving other people determines whether or not I'm saved? It determines whether or not God actually forgives me? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Because if I fail to forgive other people, does that mean that I lose my salvation? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think what he's referring to is one of the two types of forgiveness. The first type of forgiveness is relational forgiveness, where when a person realizes they are a sinner and they need a Savior and they trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. In the book of John, 98 times, the only condition for salvation is belief. That means that I understand it. It means that it applies to me. And it means that I trust in Jesus for what he has done for me. And the moment that a person trusts Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, they are redeemed. They are born again. They're not totally sanctified yet, but they're totally justified at that point in time. And we have a relationship. And the sin that is forgiven is all of the sin that has accumulated in a person's life up to that point. The individual sin, but also the sin that is applied to me from Adam, and also all of the generational sin that comes through our fathers. All of the sin up to that point has been totally forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions from me. But then I begin my journey as a Christian, my sanctification process, my discipleship, and there's a second type of forgiveness that is very necessary. And that's what this second type of sin, or fellowship forgiveness, is what Jesus is referring to here. Because John said in 1 John 1:9, writing to believers, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John there is writing to people who are already believers. And he's talking about post-salvific sin. Sin in our discipleship process, in our sanctification process, when we do individual sins right now, that is the type of sin that Jesus is referring to. So if I don't forgive other people, that is going to mess up and put static in my fellowship with God. And so God, if I don't forgive other people, that shows that God will not forgive me for those individual sins post-salvation. It still means I'm saved. It just means that the quality of my relationship or my fellowship with God is not going to be all that good. So it's imperative that I continue to ask for forgiveness as a big part of my sanctification and growth process. And then a big part of that is forgiving other people as well. So then there's a third petition as well that Jesus gives in verse 13. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We know from James chapter 1 that Jesus does not tempt us. We know that. So God does not tempt us, but he tests us. And he allows the evil one sometimes, and the flesh and the world system, to tempt us. And so what this is a request for is that it doesn't mean to keep us out of being tested, but when we are in the midst of a test, don't leave us there. Get us out of there as quickly as possible. We know that it's part of the normal Christian experience, but please, God, don't leave us there, because we do not want to defame your name. And so remove us from that temptation and deliver us from evil.
So you and I are called to pray with the right means and also the right motives. The motives are what really count. When Lou Little was coaching football at Georgetown, he had one player who is definitely a third-rate athlete. But this young man had so much spirit that he was an inspiration to the team. He rarely saw action except in the last few minutes of a game when it was almost totally decided anyway. One day, news came that the boy's father had died. The youngster came to the coach and said, "Coach, I want to ask something of you." I think that's what my father would have liked. He would have really loved that a lot. And so the coach, he hesitated and hemmed and hawed a little bit, but he said, "Okay, son, you'll start, but you're only going to be in there for maybe a play or two, and then I got to pull you out. This is a really important game. You aren't quite good enough, and you know that fact." And the boy started the game, but he played so well in that game that the coach never took him out. He played the entire game. His play inspired the team to victory. And back in the locker room after the game, Coach Little embraced the young man. He said, "Son, you were phenomenal. You were terrific. You never played that way before. What got into you, boy?" And the young man answered. He said, "Remember how my father and I used to walk around arm in arm? Well, there's something about him that very few people ever knew, that he was totally blind. And this afternoon was the first time my father ever saw me play." That's what motivated him. He realized that he had an audience of one that he wanted to impress more than anything else. God, let us see our lives as having an audience of one. And that one is you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. Thank you for this teaching on motivation. Help us in this life to have it as pure as possible. Help us it to be God-centered. Help us to have an eternal perspective on things and not so short-term and temporal. Help us to realize that our security and our significance, our value, come from you, and nothing or no one else can supply that. Help us to see our lives as having an audience of one significant, and that is you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.